I got a really great joke here somewhere. And I left it on my... Oh, here it is. This is a good one. I'm just letting you know ahead of time. This is a good one. All right, so you know that. A 90-year-old man sitting on a park bench. He's sobbing his eyes out. 90 years old. Another young man walks by and says, what's the matter, Gramps? Through the tears, the old man answers. He says, I am so in love with my 25-year-old wife. And the young man said, well, what's wrong with that? Why are you crying about that? He said, "He says you couldn't possibly understand. He said, every morning before she goes to work, she cooks me breakfast. She kisses me and tells me she loves me. At lunchtime, she comes home, embraces me warmly. Then she makes my favorite meal. In the afternoon, when she gets a break, she rushes home with ice cream, the best an old man could possibly want. Then after work, she comes home, fixes a gourmet supper, gives me a warm bath, and she cuddles with me. And he breaks down. He can't speak anymore. He's just crying and crying and crying. The young man puts his arm around him. He says, I think I see. I'll bet you just found out she's just with you for the money. And the old man says, no, I forget where I live. And he couldn't remember where he lived. See, that was a good one. And when I say they're good ones, you laugh very hard and enjoy them. All right, 1 Thessalonians, we got that out of the way. I was waiting all week to tell that joke. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verse 13 with me. Actually, I'm going to read all the way down through the end of the chapter. We're not going to look at all these verses tonight, but I want to get the context. This is the meat, I believe, of the book of 1 Thessalonians, this letter that Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica. Look at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And by that he means those who are what? Dead. We looked at that thoroughly. Concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The word prevent there means to go before. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You could in your margin beside verse 17 where that little two-word phrase is, caught up, you could circle that and in the margin of your Bible put the word rapture. That's what that word, that phrase there actually means, to be raptured. And so that's where we get the teaching on the rapture. I just want to look at verses 13 and 14 this evening. And for lack of creativity, I've just entitled it, The Resurrection and the Rapture. Let's pray and we'll look at these two verses. Father, bless our time in your word tonight. This is, dear Lord, you've inspired us. You've given us this passage. So I pray you would be our teacher, that you would speak through me, that our minds would understand what you've given here, and that our hearts would be stirred, our faith would be strong, and we could have comfort in times of death of loved ones, and we would have the information necessary to be able to deal with it correctly. So bless, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you this. What do we know? What have we learned about the church at Thessalonica? How would you describe it? If somebody asked you, what's that church in Thessalonica like? What would you say? Yeah, it was a tremendous, almost perfect, of course there's no perfect church, but they were a model church, definitely. I put this down, it was a strong church. Church at Thessalonica was strong. It was an active church. If you remember, early on in chapter 1, he said that their testimony had been throughout the whole known world. In fact, their witness, their sharing the gospel, they had been so active in sharing the gospel. There was hardly any areas in that part of the world that had not been exposed to the gospel because of the witness of this church. So they were very strong, very active. It was a good church. Paul commends them tremendously, like he does very few, if any, other churches in the Bible. As we said, as Betty said, they were a model church. Other churches could pattern themselves after the church at Thessalonica. But having said all that, It was a young church. They had not been around for a long time. And in verse 13, we noted they were ignorant concerning some very important things. Now, we use the term ignorant in a negative, in a derogatory way. Are you listening? In a derogatory way. And so, don't think that he's being derogatory then when he says that he would not then be ignorant. They were lacking information. Now, here's my thinking as I'm preparing this. I'm wondering, why did this church lack this information about the resurrection and the rapture? This is pretty significant stuff. This is pretty important stuff here. And yet Paul says that this church was ignorant of it. They hadn't received this information. Now, I got thinking, how can that be? A church of this quality, of this maturity, and yet the idea of the rapture and the resurrection, they were confused on that. Now, I think there's two possible answers. If you go back in the book of Acts, you find that Paul was there really for just a brief time. In fact, if I have my timeline correct, it's only about 3-4 weeks is the only amount of time that Paul spent in Thessalonica. Now, think about that. Somebody shows up in a pagan town, preacher, Paul shows up. In 3-4 weeks' time, he wins people to Christ. He establishes a church. Of course, the Lord's doing it. Establishes a church, gives them some basic discipleship, gives them some teaching, and then he moves on. And he leaves behind this church. And this church goes on and becomes a tremendous church. Now, we think of church planting. A couple weeks ago, James and I went up to Pittsburgh to a luncheon for pastors for Nathan Snow, starting a church up in Cranberry. And man, the amount of work and time and money that is put into planting a church in our day and age is tremendous. And, you know, usually a somebody's planting a church, they're going to be there 2, 3, 4, sometimes 5, 6 years till a church is established and they're able to hand it over to somebody and move on. You know, the times fluctuate, but it's a long time. Here, Paul is just there a few weeks, and he leaves behind a church. Now, how can that be? I think there's several factors in that. One is Paul was an apostle. He had the power of God on him and authority that none of us have. We don't have the gifts of an apostle. So he had tremendous authority, he had tremendous power. So that was probably a factor. So why was this church ignorant? Did Paul show up and did he fail to cover this doctrine in his discipleship of them? Was it overlooked? Did he run out of time? For whatever reason, did he not have a chance to teach them about the resurrection of believers and the rapture of the church? Or did he touch on it and it was such a brief period of time that it didn't really register with the church and they missed it somehow? The answer is, we have no idea. Whatever the reason was, the church at Thessalonica was very upset. They were in turmoil over believers who had died. Look at verse 13. He said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now these are believers that have died. That you do what? That you sorrow not. Obviously, they were doing what? They were sorrowing tremendously. Now, he doesn't say you don't sorrow when a believer dies, but not as others who have no hope. Come back. It seems, is it really loud? It sounds really loud to me, Dave, maybe a little bit. It's because I'm right in front of the speaker. But come over to verse number 18. He goes through and he takes these verses and explains a little bit about what happens at the rapture and the believer that dies before the rapture takes place. And look how he concludes this portion. Wherefore, do what? Comfort one another. So apparently, the believers in the church at Thessalonica were pretty upset. Apparently, some believers had died. Maybe church members, folks that knew the Lord, saved people, had died. And they didn't know how that was going to affect them as far as the rapture. Would they then never see them again? What's going to happen? And so that's what Paul is addressing here. And their ignorance on this was causing them to sorrow. Now, most of this passage, verse 13 down through the end of chapter, is dealing with the rapture. But in a very specific
way.
It's dealing with the rapture's relationship with people who have already died, believers who have already died, and what happens to them. So let's look at verse 13 and 14 here, particularly verse 14. Look at verse 14. He says, "For if we believe," he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant here. I don't want you to sorrow like those that don't have any hope." Look at verse 14. Here's his answer. "For if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again." So the first thing he does, he expresses their confidence in the resurrection of Christ. He begins with something they're already convinced of. Notice verse 14, "For if," what? "We believe." They knew that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. That wasn't a matter of ignorance as far as they were concerned. The word "believe" itself means this: to be fully persuaded. It's a strong word. In this passage here, it means to be totally confident of something. There was no doubt in the believers, the members of the First Baptist Church of Thessalonica, there was no doubt in their minds Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. That was a settled fact. No question about it. No hesitation. If you came in and asked the believers in the church, go and just do a survey, "Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead?" "Well, of course. Sure he did. Everybody knows that. It's obvious. Yes, we know that. We're convinced of that." What happens to folks that have died when Jesus comes back again? "Boy, we don't know." And that's where their problem was. So Paul begins with an area that they had settled in their mind. One truth that makes Christianity unique from all other religions is the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No other founder of any other religion is alive. They're all dead. Muhammad, Muslim thing? There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. They could tack on to that, and Muhammad's dead. Buried. You can go to his grave. Every other religion, the founder of that religion is dead, except for Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ sets Christianity apart from all other religions. Now, I was tempted to take the evening and just go through scriptural, logical, historical proof of the resurrection. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, says, I think I'm quoting this correctly, said there was no greater evidence for any other event in history than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The evidence for the resurrection of Christ is outstanding. So I'm not going to take time to prove that. The church at Thessalonica was convinced of that. We're convinced of that. Apparently, Paul had taught this teaching thoroughly to this church. Apparently, this was something that was tremendously significant. So, they believed this. They were convinced of Christ's resurrection. Two reasons I believe they were convinced of Christ's resurrection. One, as I said, Paul had thoroughly taught it to them. They were contemporaries of the resurrection of Christ. Most, if not all of them, had been alive when Christ rose from the dead. Word had spread of this. So they knew about it from the teachings, from the records, from the reports. But I want to suggest to you there was another way that the Thessalonican believers were aware of and were convinced of the resurrection of Christ. And that is this. One of the same reasons you and I are convinced of it is they had a personal relationship with the living Savior. You'd ask him, "Is Jesus alive?" "Yes, he's alive." "How do you know?" "I talked to him. He deals with my life. He's active in my life. I know he's alive." "Have you ever seen him?" "No, but I know he's alive. As sure as I know my wife is alive. As sure as I know my spouse is alive. I have a relationship with him." The old song, "He walks with me and talks with me." And, you know, here's the thing. Genuine Christianity is a living, active relationship with a living Savior. It's not the worship of a dead God. It's an active relationship. It's a supernatural thing. Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory. He's
speaks with. How many folks know here? Now, we're not talking about audibly, you know, hearing his voice audibly. How many folks here know what I'm talking about Christ speaking to you? You know what I'm talking about? You're reading the Word of God, and it's like he's sitting there talking to us. The resurrection of Christ. So they had this matter settled. By the way, there's a lot of Christianity today, and I'm not trying to be negative or critical, but there's a lot of Christianity today that is simply ritualistic. You go through the motions, you go through the outward form, and you have all this external, and there's no genuine relationship with my Savior, with my Creator. Now, we think of other religions like Catholicism and all these formal high church type things. You know, yeah, they're all ritualistic, and they are. But if we're not careful, that can creep into our Baptist churches, our Bible-believing churches, where we just go through the motions. We got the right answers. We know the right verses. We can sing the songs by heart. And there's no real relationship with the Lord. So they had this matter settled. And Paul begins with that. For we know, for if we believe that Christ died and rose again, and they're all, I can hear the church when they're reading this, the pastor, whatever's reading this letter to the church, and they all say, amen. We believe that. They're convinced of that, no doubt. Now look what he says. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So my first point is this, their confidence in Christ's resurrection. My second point is this, the conclusion that they come to concerning the resurrection of believers that have died. He says, just like Jesus rose from the dead, even so, those who sleep in Jesus, those who died as believers, Christ is going to bring with them. They're going to be resurrected. Come with me, if you would, back to 1 Corinthians. One of the most thorough teachings on the resurrection of Christ and the believer in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read several verses here, 7 or 8 verses. And Paul is explaining in depth to the church at Thessalonica, at Corinth, the importance of the resurrection of Christ and how that relates to us as believers. Look at verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, under the inspiration of God, Paul is teaching the church here at Corinth. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So obviously somebody had gotten in church. Now, the dead are dead. They're gone forever. How many folks here, do you ever witness to somebody? You ask them, you know for sure if you die now, you go to heaven? They say, now, when I die, that's it. That's over. Anybody ever have somebody say it to you? I have many times. What's going to happen to you? Where are you going when you die? Ground. And so somebody had gotten into the church here at Corinth and was teaching that. And Paul's confronting it. All right? So that's the situation. But, verse 13, if there be no resurrection of dead, then is Christ not risen? Huh, didn't think of that. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching what? Vain. And your faith is also vain. In other words, we're preaching somebody that's dead. We're preaching something that offers nothing beyond this life. Read on. Yea, and we be found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ. All right, here we go. These are saved people who have already dead. They are what? Perished. There's no future hope for them. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. Now, I'm not going to go off and dissect this, but when he says that Christ is risen and he is the first fruits of them that also sleep, that's referring back to a agricultural term. And the first fruits were the crops that came ripe initially. And they would harvest them up, anticipating
a greater harvest coming. In fact, in the Old Testament, they would offer the sacrifice of the first fruits, anticipating and thanking God, anticipating what he was going to do for them. So he uses that here to say, listen, the fact that Christ rose from the dead, the harvest of him, so to speak, from the dead, assures us of a resurrection of believers from the dead. And so he goes on. Now, there is a phrase here I want to touch on. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, I'll be honest with you. I struggle with that verse a little bit. I had somebody say to me years ago, they said, boy, you know, if I found out that all of this was, if I found out that the Christian life, Christ wasn't rose, a guy told me this, and none of this was true, the Bible wasn't true, he said, I'd drop all of this. He said, I'd be out there partying and dancing and rocking and rolling and drinking and carrying on. You know, I don't, that bothers me. I'll be honest with you, I've been out in that. And even if what, and I'm, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, there's no doubt in my mind, but I'm simply saying, even if Christ didn't rise from the dead, even if there isn't nothing beyond this life, I would rather live the life of a Christian than the life of a sinner that I lived before. You follow what I'm saying? If I die and I find out this is all wrong and I'm just worms, you know, is all there is in the ground, I'm still glad I became a Christian. And so I look at this and I think what he's talking about is we're most men most miserable as far as anticipating anything in the future. I don't think he's saying the Christian life is miserable and the only reason we live it is because someday we'll get to heaven. You follow what I'm saying? And how we live our life doesn't determine whether we go to heaven or hell. So anyway, so the conclusion is, and he's touching on this here in Thessalonians, says, listen, you guys are all worried about believers who have died. Don't be ignorant about that. You're missing some information here. Just as Christ rose from the dead, those who died in Christ, they are going to raise from the dead. Now, in the year 2012, that sounds like science fiction. Oh, those crackpots think we're going to rise from the dead. Don't they know that death is the end of it? Listen, that is not all there is. I'm convinced that there is a resurrection from the dead. If you've been following on our Facebook or anything on the internet, you're probably aware of a tragedy that took place. Was it Monday? Monday, a Kretzmann family are missionaries to Cuba. They had actually last fall sent me their information about possibly coming through here and presenting their work for us to take them on. I just never felt led of the Lord at the time to bring them in. Good family, solid, out of Cleveland Baptist Temple in Cleveland, good church. I know the pastor. But they were in North Carolina, and they were heading to Ohio for meetings. Of course, you know, the storm went through North and South Carolina. They were leaving Monday morning early. They thought everything was good, and they went across a bridge, as I understand it, and the thing was frozen. There was black ice. He lost control. Apparently, he was traveling pretty good speed. Lost control, went across the interstate, and slammed into one of the big posts that hold the interstate signs up, right on the passenger side. Damaged his wife up pretty good. She broke ribs, lacerated her liver, and busted her leg off. She had hip surgery. But their little 3-year-old girl in the back seat was killed instantly. And so it's just exploded among the email and whatnot on the internet. This family, just in their mid-20s, and just a tragedy. But the thing is, I think Matt Kretzmann. The husband has been sending out, how many people know what tweets are? That's what birds do outside. I'm a tweeter. But anyway, he started sending out these little statements on the internet. Incredible. We're trusting God. God is good. We have the joy of the Lord. We have peace of God within us. Now, you can hear the sorrow, so to speak. You can hear it in his voice, in a sense. You know it's there. But because Christ rose from the dead, they are convinced that they will see their little 3-year-old baby again someday. She will be raised someday.
So this is significant. It's not wishful thinking. It's not pie in the sky, just hope so. I got thinking about this. I think it was yesterday. And, you know, people in the world have all these ideas about what life is and about what's beyond. There was a guy in Colorado who was witnessing to the parking lot of the church. He was skateboarding. I said, hey, let me ask you a question. We talked a little bit. And I said, let me ask you a important question. You got me out. I asked him, I said, do you ever think about where you go when you die? He said, yeah. I said, do you know where you're going to go when you die? And he said this. He said, yeah, I'm going to planet Warthog. What? He said, yeah, some planet out in this galaxy. And he had this all thought out, and he went into detail about all of that. I said, what makes you think this? Because I just believe that's true. I said, what do you base it on? He said, I just think that. That's pie in the sky thinking. It's not based on any reality. Nothing. It's Boulder, Colorado is what it is. But people have all these ideas of what's life after death and all of these things. Listen, that's not what we're talking about. We have a basis for believing that we will be raised from the dead because the fact that Christ rose from the dead. You follow what I'm saying? We have a scriptural record of that. We have a historical record of that. There is a solid basis for us to believe that when this body dies, that there is life after death. That there is a resurrection of the dead. And so, this is very, very significant. And it seems to bother Paul that they didn't have this down. They didn't understand this. So then, my third thought is this, and this kind of came as an afterthought as I was putting this together. Look at verse 14. And this is my third point. There's an apparent contradiction here. Not significant, but it caught my attention. Verse 14. Follow along as I read this. For if we believe that Christ, that Jesus died and rose again, even so also them which sleep in Jesus will God, look at that last phrase, bring with him. So if he's bringing them with him, where are they? They're in heaven with him. He's bringing them with him. They're with him. But come down to verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall what? Rise first. Verse 14 says that they're coming back with him from heaven. Verse 16 says they're rising up from the grave. I looked at that and I thought, oh no, the Bible can't be true. There's a contradiction. No, I didn't think that. It's a very simple explanation. Verse 14 is talking about the believer themselves. I say this all the time, but it's very important. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning this. And that is this. You and I are not a body. We are a soul. We have a body. And so when we die, we are with the Lord. We talked about that before. Sleep. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Our body, our shell, our tabernacle, to use the Bible terminology, this tent we live in called flesh and blood, that is put in the ground. So what he's teaching us here in verse 14, if you take 14 and verse 16, what he's teaching us, we, our souls, are what we are with the Lord. And at the rapture, our bodies are resurrected and we are reunited with this body here that you're in now. You say, oh, I've lived in this body for 50 years. I'll miss it. You'll get it back. I like my body. The Bible says men do, right? It says men cherish their bodies. And so I think it's... Did you ever notice a man looking in a mirror and a woman looking in a mirror? Man looks in the mirror and says, yeah. Right? Woman looks in the mirror, what'd she do? Am I right or wrong? The reason you're laughing is because there's some truth to that. But the fact is, this body here that you're looking at, and your body that you inhabit, at the rapture, if we die before the rapture takes place, we're going to get this body back. Now, you say, oh, great, arthritis. And no. It's going to be a glorified body. It's going to be made the way God initially intended for man.
I think it's going to be a body very much like what Adam and Eve had. Without the sin of stain of sin, without the curse of sin, it's going to be glorified, perfect, no more sickness, no more pain, no more nothing like that. And so that's resurrection. I was reading about a preacher who, before he was in the ministry, said that he worked in a machine shop for about 4 years. And it kind of reminded me, I worked in the meatpacking plant before I went in the ministry. But he said he worked with a fellow by the name of George. George's job, according to this guy, was to, in the machine shop, you know, they have the lathes and big machines working with metal. George's job was to get down underneath these and to clean up the shavings and the metallic dust and all of that. It was a filthy job. Preacher said that George was a Christian, was a devout Christian, always singing songs, and he loved prophecy. He always talked about the second coming, sang songs. When the roll is cold up yonder, I'll be there, and different stuff like that. And so he had a tremendous testimony in the machine shop. He said late one Friday afternoon, it was quitting time. And folks, Fridays, you know, they start winding down and getting ready and getting cleaned up. And this preacher said he went to George, and George was filthy. He had this shavings and metal dust and it's all over him. His clothes were filthy. And he said, "Hey, George, look at the clock. It's time to get ready to go." And he said, George looked at him and says, "I am ready." He said, "What, aren't you going home? Look at you. You're filthy." He goes, "No, I'm ready to go." He goes, "You're filthy. You got to clean up. You're not going to get in your car like that." He said, "Let me show you something." And he said, George pulled him aside and he zipped down his overalls. And underneath, he had his going home clothes on. And he says, "I'm always like this." He says, "I can go home on the drop of a dime. All I do is shed this old dirty thing and I'm ready to go." And he said, "Just like ready for Jesus to come back again." What a beautiful picture. We got this old sinful flesh. Now, very real possibility that many, if not all of us, are going to die before Jesus comes back. Reality. But we ought to be ready. We ought to be ready to die. We ought to know we're saved. We ought to be living for God. Not ashamed. Very real possibility, none of us will die before Jesus comes back. We may be raptured. Very real possibility. And we ought to be ready. We ought to be ready. We might look pretty rough on the outside. But if our soul is saved, we know the Lord, we're ready to go. Isn't that good? Paul said, "I don't want you guys to be ignorant. If somebody dies in the Lord, they're going to be resurrected, the rapture will be." Now, we get into verse 15 down through the end of the chapter, 17, 18. He gets into some of the nitty-gritties about the rapture. It's pretty interesting. And so we'll look at that. Father, bless us, Lord. Help us as a church and as individuals, regardless of how this old world sees us. Help us, Lord, our hearts to be pure and clean and right with you. I pray, Lord, whether by death or by rapture, we'd be ready to see you. We are grateful that little Kretzman baby someday body be raised again and reunited with her family. Give them comfort, we pray, Lord. We think of Mike, Stubler, and others dear to us that have gone on ahead. We're so glad, Lord, of the promise of eternal life. And help us rejoice in that in Jesus' name. With our heads bowed and eyes closed.